And open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We've made our way through Paul's introduction and transition in Philippians chapter 1. We've even made our way past one of his main exhortations to the Philippians in Philippians 2:2. Where he said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, and united in spirit, intent on one purpose." We now enter into a section of Philippians 2 that ought to be of great encouragement and confrontation to us this morning. It also can be of great confusion. For it is a passage that has been used and twisted by those that seek to use God's word to their own understanding and hubris, that they would deny what has been deposited by the Spirit in the ages, and that they would deny how the Lord has revealed himself to be, as Christ has revealed himself to be, God of God, light of light, very and true God. And so as we address this passage, it comes with a little bit of trepidation on my part that we don't go too deep as to cause you distress in your understanding, yet that we don't skip right off the surface and gain no greater understanding of what the Lord has revealed to us. And so I come with a sense of trepidation in that. But I trust that the Lord has worked in my time of study this week to accomplish that goal of mine. And I pray that you are gracious and reasonable people in light of that. I'll be reading this morning Philippians 2, 1 through 11 for context. We will be just addressing 5 and 6 in your bulletin. You can see I've labeled it part 1, and I'll tell you why I did that instead of just naming the verses that I'll be covering this morning. Follow along as I read for us Philippians 2, 1 through 11. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The word of the Lord is confirmed in Isaiah 55, as his word says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Let's go to the Lord again for help this morning. O Lord, we come before you, having heard your word read, and we ask now, Lord, by your Spirit, that it would be translated to our hearts and our minds. O Lord, that we would be edified by this means of grace. Not that we would just gain in intellect, Lord, but that we would gain in love. That by your grace, our love for you would grow, and so our love for each other too. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, last week I attempted to set the stage here as it relates to Paul's teaching in Philippians 2 and his teaching about unity. And that unity, I said, isn't a strategy. It's the Spirit's work made visible when we consider others more significant than ourselves. We had to recognize that unity isn't preserved by passivity, that though it's something we receive as a blessing of being united to Christ by His Spirit, it's not something that's maintained passively, but it's preserved through active humility. The idea that pride will always whisper that you deserve more, but the gospel silences pride by reminding you that everything you have is mercy. So we strive to put to death selfishness and empty conceit and walk in the joy of gospel unity. That hopefully, if you listened to the sermon last week, is clear in your mind. My next three sermons will cover the following text, 5 through 11, according to its parts. Part 1 will be part 1 will be Christ existing as God. That's this morning. Part 2 will be Christ existing as man. That'll be the next time I preach. And part 3 will be Christ exalted as mediator. That this, what is understood as an early Christian hymn, it can be divided into these three sections. Christ existing as God, Christ existing as man, and Christ exalted as mediator. But as we look at part one this morning, Christ existing as God, one of the things I don't want to happen is that we miss the forest for the trees. That is, I don't want us to forget what is being demonstrated through this most excellent hymn of Christ. I don't want us to be come away with a greater understanding of the hypostatic union or a greater appreciation for the humiliation of our Lord without understanding that it is that Paul is bringing this affront to strike down our pride, to strike down our selfishness and empty conceit. And though we will spend time looking at these different doctrines, the eternal existence of the Son, His humiliation as taking on human flesh, and His exaltation as our mediator, it has to come to us. It can't be forgotten that it comes to us to confront us as well as comfort us. And so hopefully as I teach these things, that I teach them with that in mind. And so hopefully the application of that will be clear as we go through these sermons together. Because as Paul is working through this understanding of humility, he says in verse 29 of chapter 1, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he begins this explanation. And I think it's an explanation of regarding one another as more important than yourself. What could possibly motivate us to consider others more important than ourselves? I said last week that this idea cuts and puts hopefully a scalpel's knife, a physician's scalpel knife, directly on our fallen flesh. Our fallen flesh wants us first. We want to be considered first. My needs must be met before the needs of others, above the needs of others. May it never be at the expense of the needs of others. But what could possibly motivate us to consider others more important than ourselves? Surely Paul gave us the theological underpinnings in the opening verses of chapter 2. Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. He also gave the practical outworking of that, in that they produce, these theological underpinnings produce being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Now he gives the ultimate motivation. What has been done for us? The motivation for us to find our pride, to put to death all that seeks to put ourselves before others, is what has been done for us. Dennis Johnson says this. He says, Paul retells this drama of costly love and rescue, not merely to fill our minds with correct doctrine, nor to move our imaginations with wonder. Paul does not sit down to compose or incorporate this marvelous hymn about Christ because he thinks in 100 years the Docetists will arise and deny the humanity of Christ, or in a few 100 years Arius will appear and deny the divinity of Jesus. Of course, the Holy Spirit knew that these heresies would come down the road and that we would need passages such as this to stabilize us when theological attacks are launched against our Savior. But Paul writes this rich Christological feast in the context of the trials confronting his Philippian friends. Paul is concerned about the threats to Christian unity that arise when our preferences and priorities bump up against one another. When such tensions bring to the surface pockets of selfish ambition or vain conceit that lie hidden in our hearts. So this morning, as we look at this idea of Christ as in his eternal existence, this is what I put as what I think a summary of our takeaway. As we confess our selfishness and pride, we look to Christ, and we are at the same time confronted and comforted by the incarnation of the Son. Confronted that whatever we are asked to bear in humility is nothing compared to His. And comforted that even this idea, this sin, He bore when He hung upon the tree. So as we confess our selfishness and pride, we look to Christ. And we are at the same time confronted and comforted by the incarnation of the Son. Confronted that whatever we are asked to bear in humility is nothing compared to His. And comforted that even this He bore when He hung upon the tree. This sermon, I have 3 headings to help us stay organized this morning. His disposition, His eternal existence, and His equality. So His disposition, His eternal existence, and His equality. This idea of disposition comes to us in the first part of verse 5, where in the NASB it says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. This idea of attitude is this disposition of the will and the heart. The NASB is trying to communicate that this isn't something just bore in the mind. This isn't an intellectual ascension that you have to come to an understanding of. No, this is something that is supposed to garner, it's supposed to direct, it's supposed to guide your attitude, the way in which you treat others. Have this attitude or have this disposition of the will and the heart. Last week I read from Victorinus. This week I read from Wolfgang Musculus. He's an early 16th century theologian. He says, thus are we bound together in an utterly unified and genuine partnership with Christ, so that unless we are unregenerate, we perceive things as He does. And so this is the meaning. If we are Christ's, and the Spirit of Christ lives in us, we ought not to think among ourselves the thoughts, we ought not to think among ourselves the thoughts which characterize the children of this age, but we ought to imitate and portray that mind which was displayed in our head, Jesus Christ. Last week, we addressed the points from our perspective. Our possession was the first point. Here, we're addressing it from Christ's perspective, that this is His disposition. This was His disposition of will and heart. And so it is ours as we are united to Him. And so it cannot be ours unless we are united to Him. And as much as it is not yours that you struggle with it, you come back to the reality that it can be yours, or that you have a right to it as you are in Christ. And so you have this spiritual battle in you, that your flesh wants to be prideful and selfish. Yet the Spirit that's brought you to life, the Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, is calling you to humility of heart, is calling you to this self-sacrificial attitude towards others. It's, as I said last week, it's important that we recognize that Paul addresses this in the internal man, the affections and the compassions, here in the attitude. He addresses it to the internal man because it's out of the internal that we work things out externally. Or at least it should be that way. We know the people that grin and bear it. That's no way to obey. And so the first thing Paul addresses here in verse 5 is that this attitude was one of Christ. And so it requires a regenerate heart for us to have it. But if we are regenerate, we do have it. We might ask ourselves, how is it, as we address here, Christ's pre-existence, Christ existing as God, how is it then that this attitude was a disposition in Christ before He became man? We can recognize that there was this disposition in Christ as He was the God-man, but how is it as He is the eternal Son? Zonkey was helpful to me. He says, first, the disposition of the divine nature in the Son was nothing other than His love toward us and His decree and will to take on our flesh, suffering in it, and to die for the sake of our salvation. Moreover, this disposition was continuous in the Son both before and after the incarnation. In other words, the disposition, we understand it as it comes to us through the covenant of redemption. That before the foundation of the world, God covenanted to create a people for His own. And that in creating a people, He would save them. He would be their Redeemer. That they would exist eternally with Him in glory. That disposition of love toward us, His decree and will to take on our flesh, this is the disposition that Christ had before He became man. How can we understand this? How is this to be in some ways communicated to us through our union with Christ? It's that it pre-existed. It was a presumption without your action. It was a presumption without, it existed without your sin. It existed without your offenses to God. It was born in love. And so as we come to each other, our dispositions must have a presupposition towards one another of love. We don't wait and see. We love first. We don't assume that somebody's going to fail us. Or if we do assume it, we assume we're going to forgive them for that failure. But the idea here is that Christ pre-incarnate disposition was one of love toward us. So in Christ, we have access to this predisposition toward each other. We see this understanding of his disposition in verse 5. And then we get into it in verse 6 about his eternal existence. So his eternal existence here in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, this first part of verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So we need to understand something about this verse and about these two words that the apostle engages with. Form here is one of them. And a thing to be grasped is another one. That's one word in the Greek, a thing to be grasped. These two words will help us understand what the Apostle Paul is getting at here in verse 6. So who, although he existed in the form of God, the Apostle says that Christ was in the form of God, namely God the Father. So what sort of form did Christ possess? What sort of form did he exist in? The word form expressed the true image of the Father in which is contained whatever is essential to the Father, his essence and his essential properties, such that he who sees the Son also sees the Father, John 14:9. Inasmuch as he is God from God, light from light. Likewise, Paul says that everything of his was equal to God. This refers to whatever was in Christ before he took on flesh. Hence, he was of the same essence as the Father, of the same omnipotence, wisdom, and so forth. If we want to understand how Christ existed before he took on flesh, or how the Son exists eternally, I should say, I don't want to connotate or infer a time in God. How the Son exists eternally, we're helped along by our confession. Our confession in chapter 2 on the Holy Trinity, paragraph 1, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the essential nature of our God. This is what the Son possesses fully, eternally. When we confess that the Son is God, we are confessing this about Him. We are confessing that He possesses all these things essentially and fully. And if they're essential, then they cannot be given up. They cannot be laid aside lest he become not God. We'll get to that in the coming sermons, but it's something to understand that we must first proclaim who God is. Then we can understand how he has acted, namely in the incarnate Son. But one thing we must understand about God's essence also is that it's incommunicable. That is, He who has it has all of it. It's incommunicable. In other words, the Father doesn't bestow upon the Son some attributes of God, that God can be divided and say, okay, the Son gets this, the Father keeps that, the Spirit just gets the leftovers. God's not divided. His attributes are not split and divided and divided three ways or whatever proportionality you want to bring to it. The idea is his essence is undivided, that he who has it has all of it. The Spirit has it all. The Son has it all. The Father has it all. They are one God in three. They are three in one. You don't need to know all the different interpretations, or at least the different schools of thought as it relates to the form of God, but I'll give you this logical understanding of why form of God speaks of his pre-incarnate state and does not speaking of his after-incarnate state. And it comes to us in the passage because the apostle begins verse 6, who, although he existed, he's bringing something into comparison. What is he bringing into comparison? His pre-existence in the form of God with his incarnational existence as form of a servant. And it's understood that the form of a servant represents Christ's human nature. He takes on our flesh. He takes on a true human nature. So form of God is his divine essence, our nature. Form of servant is his human essence, our nature. If you'd like, you can turn with me to John chapter 5 and we'll look here at Christ's words about his existence with the Father. In John chapter 5, Christ was teaching, or he was healing on the Sabbath day, and he taught them the true understanding of God's law. And he says in verse 17, but he answered them, Christ answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Even the fallen Jewish leaders, they had enough of an understanding of who God was, that God is one, that the one who calls God his Father is the one who says he is equal to God. He makes himself equal to God. This is our Lord. So we understand something of his disposition. We have hopefully a cursory understanding of his eternal existence, and now we see his equality. This is expressed to us in the second half of verse 6. And he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And one of the things that is helpful, and I encourage you to do this from time to time, especially as it relates to passages that can be something difficult to understand, and I think Philippians 2, the overall message is clear. The message of the gospel is perspicuity. There's perspicuity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The plowboy reading Scripture in his own language can understand it. The Lord can use it to cut his heart and to bring him into true faith. But there are things that are less clear. There are things that are difficult to understand. And as we get into this verse, we find that we have this idea of equality with God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then we'll address verse 7, but emptied himself. Just something, we have to ask questions. And it's sometimes helpful to look at different interpretations or translations of Scripture. And I think one of the translations that is helpful here is the older translation that comes from the King James Version. Because in verse 6 it says, who being in the form of God, though it not thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the reason why I bring this up is because I don't think the translators intended for this to be sound so opposite. One thing, a thing to be grasped, and another thing says that thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what I do think is what they're wrestling with is the Greek word that Paul uses exists only here. Only here in Philippians 2, 6. So they can't go to extant writings and go, oh, this was used to talk about the shipping industry, and so it's, you know, it's a reference to X, Y, and Z, and so Paul is using it in that vernacular. Paul is using a word here that he's coined, so to speak, or at least we don't know the origin of, I should say. And so they're translating it according to its etymology, and the older translations utilize a more concrete etymology in the sense of saying, thought it not robbery to be equal to God. The Greek word used here in verse 6 communicates this idea of robbery. It can also communicate the thing that is robbed, right? So that's the other translation. It's either it's the thing that's held or it's the act of robbing. Or the abstract idea of robbing, I should say. Why do I find the older language to be helpful? Because what I think is being communicated with the form of God and form of servant and this idea of regarding or not thinking not robbery to be equal with God is because the point that Paul is trying to drive home in 5 and 6 is that Christ is equal with God such that it would not be considered robbery for him to say that. This comes back to the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. If you considered yourself equal with God, you would be robbing God of his glory. You would be robbing God of his name. You'd be profaning his name. But if you by nature are God, if Christ the Son, if the Son is by nature God, then it's not robbery for him to be considered equal with God. There's no diminishment of the divine nature in that. There is only God. So Paul says that Christ, before he took on flesh, was equal to the Father in all things. This is not robbery. Nor on this account is anything subtracted from the Father's glory and deity. So you can see that you can get there with a thing to be grasped. But I think robbery is a little more direct and concrete. And so we get to this idea of equality between the Son and the Father. Here is our confession again now in chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator in paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Our confession is communicating to us that the Son exists as God. All essential properties belong to the Son. And there is no diminishment of those essential properties when in the fullness of time he takes on our essential properties, human nature. A reasonable soul and body. But what Paul is communicating here to us is that, again, I don't want to lose the forest for the trees, is that this great act is described as an emptying himself. He emptied himself. And we'll just dip our toe in that wonderful idea that in order to describe this union of divine nature and human nature in the person of Christ, Paul uses this word, he emptied himself, to talk about the chasm between the two natures, between creature and creator. Now, the emptying doesn't connotate change, because what can change in a God who's infinite? What can lessen in a God who's immense? What can be shortened in a God who's eternal? Nothing. The Geneva Bible, produced in the 16th century, the notes on it are helpful here too. It says, Christ is such as God himself is, and therefore God, for there is no one in all parts equal to God but God himself. Christ, that glorious and everlasting God, knew that he might rightfully and lawfully not appear in the base flesh of man, but remain with majesty fit for God. Yet he chose rather to debase himself. If the Son is equal with the Father, then there is of necessity an equality, which Arius that heretic denies. He denied that the Son and the Father were equal in essence. And if the Son is compared to the Father, if there's a comparison from Father and Son, to Father and Son, then there's a distinction of persons, which Sabellius, that heretic, denies. He denied that the Son and the Father were distinct persons of the Godhead, that there was one person and not three persons. All these things openly teach, in opposition to those heretics, that the Son is true God, and by his nature, equal with the Father in all things. I want us this morning, as we look at Christ and his eternal existence, I want us to see Christ as infinite and eternal God, all-knowing, all-wise. The Son is in no way separate from the Father as to essence. That which distinguishes the Father is their personal properties. The Son, the Father is of none, and the Son is of or from the Father, or begotten of the Father. But as to their essence, there is no distinction. Christ is fully God. This is your Savior, fully God. Leo the First of the 5th century, during the Council of Chalcedon, makes these comments. He who became man in the form of a servant is he who in the form of God created man. Thus in the whole and perfect nature of true manhood, true God was born, complete in what belonged to him, complete in what belonged to us. One and the same mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, should be able both to die in respect of the one and not die in respect to the other as to his natures. Each form accomplishes in concert with the other what is appropriate to it. The Word performing what belongs to the Word and the flesh carrying out what belongs to the flesh. What is the encouragement as we understand Christ as eternal God? Is that the incarnate God has come. The incarnate God has gone before you. And he can give you the clear eye of faith to see his footprint in every step. Jesus can say, and he does say to you, I know your sorrow. I know what that cross is, for I have carried it. You have not a burden that I did not bear, nor a sorrow that I did not feel, nor a pain that I did not endure, nor a path that I did not tread, nor a tear that I did not bedew my eye, nor a cloud that did not shade my spirit, before you and for you. And as it relates to your sin, that which he didn't experience, that which he fought against the temptation of to the fullness of the temptation of sin, and yet overcame, bore your sin in his body on the cross. This is the God we confess. This is our Savior. This is the eternal Son who became man. As we confess our selfishness and pride, we look to Christ. And we are at the same time confronted and comforted by the incarnation of the Son. The lesser to the greater. He begins with us here. Paul begins with us. And he talks about our considering others more important than ourselves, the lesser. And then he presents to us and he opens up eternity, eternal existence to us in the doctrine of Christ, the greater. And so we look to Christ and we are at the same time confronted and comforted by the incarnation of the Son. Confronted that whatever we are asked to bear in humility is nothing compared to His. And comforted that even as we fall short of this, He bore it when He hung upon the tree. Let's pray. O Lord, these things are truly too excellent for us to comprehend. Even these words that you have given us accommodated to our condition and our state as creatures are not a one for one as to your existence, for your existence is far greater. It's incomprehensible. Yet, Lord, you've revealed yourself to us in your word and namely in Christ Jesus our Lord. What encouragement we have in Christ. What consolation we have of love. What unity we have, our fellowship we have in the Spirit. May it be that our affections and compassions reflect that. To your honor and glory and praise, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.